Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. You can find this on page 1042 in the Pew Bible, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, which is the same that we have in the Pew translation. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel. And we're just going to look at the first six verses of the chapter, but really focus in on verse 6. Stephen and Philip and I were driving back from the meetings on Friday, back from Western Pennsylvania, we're kind of doing a breakdown of all that had happened during the week. And, it's easy to talk about the things that were frustrating. So we asked, hey, what was the highlight of Synod for you? And Stephen said, without much hesitation, it was C.J. Williams' sermon. So I believe that would have been Wednesday morning. C.J. Williams is the professor of Old Testament from the seminary. And I think Philip and I agreed that if that wasn't the highlight, that was close to the top. You know, it was definitely pretty good. And so what I decided to do as our message this evening is to sort of take what C.J. did. I'm presenting it in a little bit of a different form because, after all, you're not the synod, and he was preaching to all these elders. But I'm going to take the text and also take some of the insights that he had from it. And so if you want to hear how this would really sound as a great sermon to the elders, it's on sermon audio. You can go listen to it. But here I'm going to try to give you the highlights and apply them to us in our context. So with that said, Hosea chapter 6, and I'll read verses 1 to 6. This is the word of God. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Amen. This is the word of God. Our focus will be on verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Amen. May God bless his word. Well, in the Presbyterian system of church government, elders elected from within individual congregations oversee one another's work. So there's accountability that happens in the higher courts of the church. And the lower level is called the presbytery. So the churches in a certain geographical area are organized into a presbytery. And then the elders from those various churches send representatives to the presbytery, which meets a couple of times a year. And the primary responsibilities of the presbytery are to, one, oversee the work of the individual churches. So there's a kind of checking in on how the churches are doing. Two, to oversee the process of licensing and ordaining ministers and training ministers for the gospel. And then three, adjudicating judicial matters. So disputes that happen in congregations that can't be resolved at the congregational level can then be sort of appealed up to a higher court, and so those matters come before the presbytery. So then when the synod meets once a year, that's our name for our general assembly, you have elders from all the congregations in the whole denomination coming together, and the functions of the synod are to, one, oversee the work of the presbyteries, so all the presbyteries report, to oversee the boards and institutions of the church. So this is where we're getting reports from the Foreign Mission Board, the Home Mission Board, and institutions like Geneva College and the Seminary and the RP Home. So these things we do corporately as a denomination. We're overseeing that work. We also, at the level of the Synod, interact with other like-minded denominations. So we often have delegates from other denominations come visit us, and we interact with them. We also, at the Synod level, protect the testimony of the church. So our standards, what we say we believe, that gets changed, adjusted, updated, defended at the level of the Synod. And then finally, the Synod acts as a final court of appeal, adjudicating judicial matters that are not resolved at the congregation or the presbytery. And so one of the things that is really striking to me, I have been an elder in this denomination for 30 years now. 11 years as a ruling elder, 19 years as a teaching elder or a pastor. And I would say, in all that time, I have never seen us having to spend so much time on that final function that I just mentioned, the judicial function. It's an important function. It's a necessary part of Presbyterian church government. And yet, it seems like more and more, that's what we spend our time on. When we get together, is adjudicating matters that have not been resolved in the lower courts. One of the elders, actually in our presbytery, stood up at one point, and this was when our presbytery met, and said, "We're always on defense. You know, we're spending all our time playing defense. We have to be somehow figure out how to be on offense, to take the gospel out and to have our focus on that rather than constantly trying to deal with attacks that are coming on us." And I certainly believe that these are attacks that are inspired by the evil one. And it's a good reminder. And probably this is why, as our theme for the devotional message of the Synod, they took the words here from Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so we heard a message each day that kind of was along this theme. Because really the issue is priorities. And so to what extent can we adjust our priorities in such a way that has our denomination focusing on what is most important? And I think that's obviously a good thing for us to do as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. And I know there are people here wondering about, you know, I need help figuring out what my priorities should be. And I think this passage has a lot to say to us. And so the main point I want us to get as we look at this passage briefly is that by God's grace, we need to learn to love what He loves, and that means loving His mercy and loving His people. And children, if you want to draw a picture for me, you might draw a picture of these worshipers bringing their sacrifice into the temple before the Lord, and listen for what God says about what His priorities are. Well, there was an outline in the back, and if you need to grab that, feel free to do that. An outline that has some cross references on the back, and also these things we're going to notice from our text. The first thing I want you to see is that "I desire mercy" is a concise summary of the message of the prophet. So one thing to note about Hosea had a long ministry. We know from the very first verse of Hosea chapter 1 that he ministered over a time almost 70 years long. He was in the northern kingdom after the two kingdoms had split. And you can read about this in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And you'll learn that this was a period during the reign of Jeroboam II, which was a prosperous reign. And so from the outside, things looked pretty good in the northern kingdom. But it was only appearing to be good. Inside, there was a lot of rot going on. And so when you get into this book, you see the accusation that their hearts were far from God. And so verse 6 is really addressing a symptom of their lack of love for God. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And part of the issue here is people were living in such a way that they did not love other people, they were abusing other people, and then they thought they could bring their sacrifices into God's house, and with this kind of thin veneer of religiosity, that would cover everything, and so they could go ahead and live however they wanted to live, as long as they showed up and went through the motions, and that would be okay. And so it's a kind of religious hypocrisy that the prophet is putting his finger on. And this idea is repeated in almost all of the prophetic books. You may not find it in exactly the same words, but the concept is in all of the prophetic books. In fact, Philip read part of this morning in the Old Testament reading that went along with his sermon. I put in your outline there, you can see on the back these cross references, Micah 6 verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And if you remember, the context of that is God saying, I don't want your sacrifices. Offer thousands of animals. It doesn't matter if you don't love mercy. And so again, it's the same idea. God doesn't want your sacrifices. That's this kind of thin coating of religion that's covering over your hearts. And you also see this idea throughout the Psalms. We're not singing this one today, but Psalm 51 verses 16 and 17, this famous psalm of repentance. And there the psalmist says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Now, Professor Williams, I thought, made a really interesting point in his message. He said, helpfully, there are places in the scripture where a vast amount of information is summarized very nicely for us. So Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, basically, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? He summarizes all of the law, which is vast, in those two bullet points. Very helpful for us. He says, in the wisdom literature, you can see this theme, a sort of a concise summary of the wisdom literature, which is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see that in the Psalms. You see that in the book of Proverbs. You get that idea in Ecclesiastes, that's sort of the essence of wisdom. And so CJ was making the point that this verse is sort of a concise summary of the message of the prophets, right? There's more in the prophets, of course, but "I desire mercy and not sacrifice" could be considered a concise summary of the message of the prophets. In fact, you find Jesus several times in the Gospels summarizing, taking this on his lips and using this as an important part of his teaching. And that's helpful to us because it's good to know what God's priorities are, and it's good for us to know what our priorities should be. Because the world is telling you your priority should be making money, or being comfortable, or having a certain lifestyle, or maybe even winning theological arguments, for those of you who are into that kind of thing. But actually, what this is reminding us is that being a person who genuinely loves God and loves others is what is most important to God. So this is God's message to you. I desire mercy. So then as we try to think about what this actually means, secondly, as a child of God, you are to love what God loves. So the word translated mercy here is this very rich Hebrew word hesed, which we figured very prominently when we preached through the book of Ruth, right? That this is this word that's translated covenant love, or loving kindness, or faithful, steadfast love, or as it is here, mercy. And this is most often used to describe God's love for us. So like if you look at Psalm 136, I put verse 1 on the back of the outline. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endures forever. And that refrain, His mercy endures forever, is repeated 26 times. Every line in that psalm in 136. And you can find 40 times in the Psalms where His mercy is referred to. And it's always about God's mercy. It's God's faithfulness, His steadfast love for us that is most in view in the Scriptures. And yet there are places where mercy, like the passage we have in front of us, is applied to us. All right, so how are we to have mercy? We can't have the same kind of mercy that God has, but this is a way to describe kind of brotherly kindness, other-mindedness, love of the other. And theologians think probably that the term in the New Testament that most closely approximate this is agape, this kind of self-sacrificing love for others. So that's a unique New Testament word for love, agape, but that's probably doing a lot of the work that Hesed does in the Old Testament. So then when we read here, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, we need to understand that this is not pitting these two things against each other. It's not God saying, well, you know, be nice to each other, be merciful, but I don't care how you worship. He's not pitting truth against love. He's not pitting the first table of the law against the second table of law. What he is saying is that you can't begin to worship God in the right way, no matter how much theology you know, if you don't love people. If you don't understand God's love for you, and you don't have that kind of a love for other people, then your religion is just going through the motions. That's the idea here. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Isn't that interesting? Worship is important. Sacrifices were important. But he says being reconciled to your brother takes priority over your offering. Another place where we see this kind of thing is in James 1, verse 27, where James writes, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, I mean, the theologians among us would say, what? What do you mean? That doesn't talk anywhere here about the exact details of theology and how we worship. It talks about widows and orphans. What's going on? Well, it's a strange way to summarize. This is the sum and substance of religion. Well, why is he saying that? Because this is an example of the heart of one who has mercy on others, who loves others, those who are in need. And that's the heart of true religion. It's not that just take care of orphans and you don't have to do anything else. The idea is that's an example of the heart that God wants in His people as they worship and serve Him if they are to be sincere. Well, you may be surprised to learn this, but our denomination is sometimes accused of being overly intellectual, too much in the head and study. I know, shock to you guys, but people have thought that about us. And because we have people with lots of convictions on lots of issues. And we're certainly not saying having convictions is wrong. It's good to have convictions. And Professor Williams, in his message, he said, you know, Jesus himself warned about the danger of straining out gnats and swallowing camels. So it's good to have convictions, but you have to be careful. So I put in your outline Matthew 23, verses 23 to 24, where Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And Dr. Williams made the point. Jesus isn't here advocating for swallowing gnats. Right? That's not what he says. He says you should not leave these things undone. They were tithing off their garden spices. Very meticulous. But he's saying you can't do those things and ignore the weightier matters of mercy and justice and love and think that you are fulfilling God's desire for you. And this is a great reminder that convictions, they're good, but they're not an end in themselves. That our convictions must serve must work in the service of mercy and not as an impediment to mercy. I'll talk more about this when I give the update, but probably not in tremendous detail. I mean, with all of this, you can certainly come and talk to us afterwards. But there was a subset of our synod that felt like it was very important to nail down the question of whether it was okay for an elder in the denomination to sing something other than a psalm when worshiping in a non-RP church. So if you're tracking with me, trying to police what people are singing when they're on vacation. And one of the brothers stood up and said, "Are we talking about what people do when they're on vacation? I don't want to talk about this." And then he did something beautiful. He moved that the whole paper on this topic would just be laid on the table to never, ever be taken up again. And that's where it went. It went into the black hole of Robert's Rules of Order. So it doesn't appear in our minutes. It doesn't. It's not like it ever even happened. And so it was a good example of understanding the danger of straining gnats but swallowing camels. And I think it's tempting in our own lives, right, that we can be like this too, that we love our convictions more than we love people. And that can be a danger, and this is not how Jesus viewed it. Jesus says, as a child of God, love what God loves. And then thirdly, prioritize what is eternal over what is temporary. So one of the things that I thought Dr. Williams did in his message, which was really fascinating, was make a connection between our text here in Hosea and Paul's approach to love, agape love, in 1 Corinthians 13. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, the chapter before that chapter on love, Paul talks about the variety of gifts that are in the church, and he specifically talks about some of the miraculous sign gifts. And he addresses the fact that the church, some in the church, seemed more interested in using the gifts as a way of self-aggrandizement rather than building up the church. And then that section ends, and Paul writes in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And what's the more excellent way? The more excellent way is the way of agape love. And that leads into chapter 13. And it's almost as if Paul is saying there, I desire love more than miraculous gifts. Just parallel to what's in Hosea 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so he talks about the love that's found there. And the difference is, and the distinction that I think is really helpful to think about, is that the miraculous gifts were given for a particular time. That time in the apostolic age, before the scripture had been completed. They were, in a sense, temporary, but they were passing away. As he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Without trying to answer all the questions about those verses that people argue about, I think it's clear that at least part of the superiority of love is the fact that it is eternal. Love never fails. The gifts will fail eventually. They will pass away. They are unnecessary. But love will never pass away. And you see how that's exactly parallel to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. The sacrifices were temporary. They were important. In their time, they were very important. They pointed the people ahead to the coming Messiah. And the faithful Jew needed to offer them. But they were not permanent. Mercy is permanent. Mercy is eternal. And so this verse, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is a call for you to prioritize the eternal over the temporary. It doesn't mean neglecting the temporary. Theological distinctives are important. We must live and worship as best as we can according to the Word of God. But we have to do this understanding that in heaven, there aren't going to be distinctives. Everybody get that? There are no distinctives in heaven. Everybody in heaven is going to worship the same way. They're going to have the same ideas about baptism and everything else. There aren't going to be any denominations in heaven. And undoubtedly, we're all going to get there and we're going to find out, oh, we were more or less right and wrong on different things, just like everybody else was. And when we see God face to face, we will understand what is most important, which is mercy and love. And we will not be able to fully grasp until we get there how great the love of Jesus Christ for us is. And the other thing that's amazing is I don't think we can begin to grasp how we will be able to love others when we get there and we are perfected. We have no idea how to love people like God loves us. But when we're in heaven, we will finally be free from all of our own selfishness and everything else that holds us back, and we will love others as we are to love. So remember, these things, they were very important in Paul's days. The gifts were important in Paul's days. The sacrifices were important in the Old Testament. But they weren't the most important thing. The most important thing was love and mercy. And so this is a helpful challenge to us. We have to be careful that we don't neglect what is most important, even as we do try to do what God's called us to do in this world. This is the eternal love and mercy of God that overflows. It comes to us, it overflows from us, and then it goes to others. And so you think about this, parents. You know, is it important that my kids get a good education? Yes, it is. Is it important that my kids have opportunities to do extracurricular activities? Yes, it is. But these are not the most important things. The most important things is that our kids understand the love of God and they learn how to express that love toward other people. So we're called here to prioritize that which is eternal over that which is temporary. And then finally, we see here that Jesus loved the mercy and accomplished it for you so you could love as he does. I know I mentioned this last week in the Vacation Bible School that we just ran a couple of weeks ago. Our theme was Faith Expedition. And I think there's still some pictures downstairs on the bulletin boards. If you haven't seen those, you should look. We had a wonderful time. And it talked about having faith to follow God's plan, having faith to believe God's promises, having faith to obey God, having faith to repent of our sins, having faith to tell others about Jesus. And we did a Bible study on a different Bible character for each one of those themes. And on the lesson on repentance, we studied Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, who was a traitor to his people, who was getting rich collaborating with the Romans against his own people, even though he was a Jew, a man who was hated by the people around him. And Jesus came to Matthew and said, "Follow me." What a scandal. An absolute scandal that Jesus would choose not someone who had cleaned up his life, but a man who was a notorious sinner to follow him and to be one of his disciples. And when Matthew said, "Yes, I will follow you, Lord," because his heart had been changed, Jesus went to his house and celebrated with Matthew and his friends. And the religious leaders said, "What is wrong with this guy? He eats with sinners." And you know what Jesus said to them? He said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6 as an explanation for why he ate with and saved sinners. It's a wonderful picture of the mercy of God, because Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. Jesus Christ is the agape love of God. And because he loved mercy and laid down his life for his people can love others and love mercy as his servants. Now, our conversation on the drive back after we talked about Dr. Williams' sermon swerved off into some other direction. But when I got home, I told my family there was actually one moment in the synod meeting that I thought was even better. And that was at one of the dinners when I found myself eating with John Hansen. So for those of you who know, David Hansen is the pastor of our church on the south side of Indianapolis and got his start here. And so this is David's dad, John, the one who's led all these trips with the kids down to the Echo facility down in Florida. And John said to me, he said, "Do you remember when you and Amy hosted me for the presbytery meeting sometime in the early 90s? We couldn't figure out the year. He said, "And I asked you what I could pray for you. And you said, we're having trouble getting pregnant." It'd been several years at that point. And he said, "I prayed for you and fasted every Monday until I heard that you were pregnant. And then I figured you're on your own now." He did that for years. Until our daughter Maggie was born in 1996. That girl's expecting her first child in September. That's what it means to love mercy and not sacrifice. In the midst of all the arguing and wrangling, to love God and to love his people for God's sake. And that's the message of this passage. If you're one of God's people, by his grace, love what he loves, love his mercy, and love his people. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to help us do that. Heavenly Father, we do confess that this very simple summary of the prophetic message is one that often passes us by. And we get so caught up in various arguments, various activities, all the things that we're doing, that we miss the whole point. And we thank you for this word that Jesus Christ made central to his ministry. Why was he saving people like Matthew? "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to have accurate and biblically based convictions. We know you're not against that at all. But Lord, help us to love mercy and love and your people more than anything else, that we might truly be agents of your love in this world. And how we thank you that it's our Savior's love for us that enables us to know and experience your mercy and then to share that with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll sing about this mercy of God from Psalm 89, selection A. "The loving kindness of the Lord." That's that hesed. It could be translated mercy. It's the same word. "The loving kindness of the Lord forever I will sing. Your faithfulness to every age my mouth in song shall bring." We praise him for his mercy and his love for us. Let's stand and praise the Lord. Da, da, da.